Father, we thank you for this last week, the remembrance of what your Son did for us. We pray that as that knowledge sinks in, that gratitude would multiply, that we'd be increasingly thankful for the gift which you have given us, the gift of eternal life. And we pray for all those who are not here this week that were last week, that you would just instill in them a sense of desire to be in fellowship and be in your word, that they may see the blessing that is in store for those who follow you diligently. We ask that you would help us to do the same. Follow you with our whole hearts. And part of that, Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning, and that we'd make this word, your word, our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we left off last time in Acts chapter 13, around verse 38. And since it's been a couple of weeks, just by review, we see that there was the observation of the proconsul, that was Sergius Paulus and Eliamus, who opposed the gospel going out. Thank you. Eliamus, the sorcerer, he opposed the gospel going out, and we discovered what a false prophet was, or characteristics of false prophets. They teach what is false, obviously. They deny Jesus is the Christ. Money is an issue. They are shameless. They make up stories as they try to teach. They ravage the flock of God, and like sailors on a boat that get shipwrecked, so they have shipwrecked the faith of many. And we have several false teachers with us today that teach false doctrine, and we have to be aware of them. Then there is the oration of the prophet, which is Paul in Antioch. And he stands up and he gives a small dissertation as to the history, where the Jews came from, as in you. Where did you come from to get here, to hear this word today, to hear the scriptures in Acts chapter 13? You have gone on a path. God has used everything in your life to get you to this point. Usually it's in hindsight we look back and we see exactly how God does it. But in the midst of it, we cannot tell what is happening to us, what is transpiring, how that is causing us to grow, how that is causing us to mature as Christians. Now, excuse me, is the fan on up here? Just the fan where it says on instead of auto? You can lift that right there. Lift it. Go ahead. That's it. It should say on instead of auto. There we go. That's good. Thank you. Anyhow, you got here by some fashion, some means. And everybody that you came in contact with as you were growing up caused you to be who you are today. The parents that you have or had were selected for you. You didn't ask to be born, but God determined that those parents would be the ones best suited for you to have the experiences that you had in order to become the person that you are. And some of those experiences may not have been very pleasant. Something that you would not point to and say, that was a wonderful thing that happened to me. But still, as a direct result, God is going to use all of that, again, to get you to where you are today. So Paul uses that story, and he talks about Israel first being God-led, it was a theocracy, then being king-led, and then he brought them, these people that he was talking to here in Antioch, to the point that Jesus was the Son of God, the King who rose from the dead. So it was God-led, king-led, and then the Son of God who was king who rose from the dead. And he gives them this story. And along with this story, he gets right up to the end, and all of a sudden, he gives them a warning. Now, if you remember the context, he is inside the synagogue. And at the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue sent word over to Paul, and they said, if you have something to say to encourage us, please do so at this time. So he gives this little story. And he talks about how in Egypt, you know, they brought out of Egypt, and then King Saul, and so on with the story. Then he ends with Christ. And then he like points the finger at them. And he gives them this stern warning. This warning that says in verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Now, imagine somebody comes in and starts speaking and tells you a story about the Bible and then sticks their finger in your face and says, you better be careful to do this or you're going to be in really big trouble. Now, would you receive that? Oh, yeah, what are you talking about? You know, when you give the gospel, what the gospel is, the good news, and we all know this, the good news that we are sinners and we can be saved from our sins. This is something that is just as basic as can be. This is the stuff that is being taught in the Sunday school and in the children's church and in the junior high school and the high school. This is the one thing that we need to take away with us. It's the resurrection and that we can have new life even though that we are sinners. Well, the warning that Paul delivers here is taken out of the Old Testament. Now, in order to fully understand what this warning is, let's read this again first. Verse 40, it says, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, what can you glean is the warning from this passage? Absolutely nothing. You look at this and you go, what is he talking about? What's the warning? What's going to happen to me? What is it that somebody else did that they didn't pay attention to that the prophets warned about? What calamity came upon them? Well, in order to understand that, you have to turn back to the passage that he's quoting. And he's quoting a passage here out of Habakkuk. Now, I'd like you to turn back to Habakkuk in chapter 1. And we're going to read this here. Now, Habakkuk, you guys remember the minor prophets? Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Yeah, it's Old Testament. You just turn to the left of Matthew and keep on going. You guys will find it there. Now in Habakkuk chapter 1, and there is a saying that I have learned from others. It's don't read just a verse. So we want to read a few verses before and a few verses after to see what Paul is delivering as far as a warning is concerned. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received, or Habakkuk, however you'd like to pronounce it. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And that's the verse that he's quoting. Let's continue. God says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreadful people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horseman comes from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like the desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose strength is their God. Does it sound like there's a judgment here, that God's wrath is coming? And now, why is God's wrath coming? Let's go back in verse 2 here. He says, oh, cry out to you, violence. So in the land of the Israelites, there is violence. People are beating each other up. People are stabbing each other. People are shooting arrows at each other, spears. Why do you make me look at injustice? We pride ourselves on the justice in our law system, correct? And there's a lot of injustice which is taking place. A lot of things which are being hidden. A lot of things which are being prevented from being discovered. Now, I do want to tell you this. This pertains to the nation of Israel. This wasn't written for us. It was written for the nation of Israel. But by example, these same things can happen to us. How long do you think tolerance for evil things in this country can go before God says, that's enough? And what does the earth teach? Tolerance for everything but Christianity. Is that not true? I see it everywhere. And yet we are not supposed to speak up and say what is wrong and what is right. We are derided whenever we do so, or when anybody who is a public figure stands up and says, this is absolutely wrong and this is absolutely right. There is violence that often comes to them for their particular views. And there is hatred for those who would say, we ought to be doing this or ought not to be doing this according to God's word. And so we see a lot of similarities here for us. And then destruction and violence are before me, and there is strife and conflict abounds. The wicked hem in the righteous, and justice is perverted. And so all of these things that were happening to the nation of Israel, the prophet is calling out here saying, how long will this stuff prevail until you come in and judge? And God says, I am going to come and judge. And the Babylonians are going to come in and just basically wipe everything out. And you know about the captivity and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel and all the story that comes in the book of Daniel, or the entire story that comes in the book of Daniel. And so that is what is being referred to here with Paul back in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, he's telling the people that he is teaching in the synagogue, there is wrath coming. And why is the wrath coming? Because, as we'll find out in context here, they refuse to believe. So that is what is being talked about. Now, to discover that, I mean, in that kind of context, you have to dig. You can't just read it as a devotion and say, well, okay, that's a nice story. Paul was warning them about something. I'm not sure what, but he was warning them about something. You have to dig. You have to mine. You've maybe heard me said before, do you know how much dirt you have to move to get an ounce of gold? 1 ton. Now, 1 ton can be equivalent to a cubic yard many times. A cubic yard is 3 feet by 3 feet by 3 feet to get 1 ounce. Now, is that a lot of work? If it's pick and shovel, that's a lot of work. And how do you mine God's word? It's a lot of work. You got to turn pages and go back and forth and look up the actual words in the Old Testament or New Testament in the Greek or in the Hebrew or Aramaic or however you find them. And then you got to put everything together and make sure that it all lines up. And once you do that, you walk away going, oh, wow, that was enlightening. That helped me a lot. For instance, to illustrate this, I read something interesting that I never knew. And this is something to do with our pop culture. You know that movie, The Three Stooges, came out? Well, you know, when it came out in the black and white, I didn't know if I really liked it so much. And we went and saw it. And there were some parts I was in tears, you know, and not so much from the movie, but this guy in front of us was just laughing hysterically, and we were laughing at him, laughing hysterically at the movie. And one of the nice things about the movie, there was not one single cuss word in the whole movie. And I thought, wow, well, that's kind of refreshing. There was a lot of slapstick, a lot of poking in the eyes, and oh, blah, 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 you know, stuff like that. It was just, it was kind of funny, you know, but one thing I did not realize that I read about this, and it kind of enlightened me, like, oh, don't you think that Larry should be called Curly? Yeah. Why was Curly, who had no hair, called Curly? Does anybody know? You see, now when I read that, I go, that explains it. The man has no hair, and he's called Curly. Why is he called Curly? Because when he went to audition for the part, he had curly red hair. And they said, you can't be in the part with that curly red hair. But they called him Curly anyhow. And so that's why his name is Curly. Now, I looked at that and go, oh, light turns on. I'm like, I get it. Well, the same thing with the Word of God. You have to dig it through it. You have to mine it. And then all of a sudden, a little light's going to turn on. I'm like, oh, I get it. If you never labor like that, you never get the reward. If you never get the reward, you're not really feeding yourself. You're relying on others feeding you. How satisfying is a meal if somebody else feeds you, especially what they want to feed you? You need your broccoli, you know, and they give you your broccoli. Some people like broccoli, I understand that, but you might go, yeah, yeah. You ever see a little child who gets something he doesn't exactly like but is good for him? But see, if you discover it yourself, it is much more satisfying. You walk away and just go, you know, I needed that. I needed to go through this. David Brown and I were talking this morning, and you know, the Christian life, it's just a series of struggles and trials and learning patience and endurance and all of those things. And when you go through those trials over a period of time, it's good for us. But do we like that? Do we enjoy that? No, we don't. And he said, you know, it's just like, wow, yeah, I'm heading in this direction, but it's hard. It's like, when is it going to let up a little bit? And I explained to him a little vignette from landscaping. In landscaping or in gardening, when you plant plants and they become established, usually there's a time where you forget to water, right? Or the irrigation doesn't come on, or it's planted where there is no irrigation. Do you know what that plant does when you start to cut off the water after it's been established? Oh, wilts. That's often what we do, right? We wilt. Well, what the plant does is it starts to sink its roots deeper. It goes deeper through the drought in order to find water. And when it grows deeper to find water, what eventually happens to the plant? It becomes stronger, right? And it can flex its little branches and its leaves stick out there straight. You look, wow, look at this plant. It really has kind of come back. The same thing with fruit trees, stone fruits. You prune them back, and what happens afterwards? I'm dying! And all of a sudden, all this fruit and leaf material comes out. Same way with this illustration. I just trimmed a oak tree that was about 25 years old. Never really been trimmed. I pruned out the whole thing, laced it, and it, like said, I am not going to die. And it put out leaves. I kid you not, the leaves on this California oak were twice to three times as big coming out. And it said, I am going to survive. Now, the tree didn't actually say that. We didn't hear that. But that's what the tree did when all that pruning took place. And so the trials, again, that we go through, they benefit us. I never say thank you for this trial. I say thank you for helping me through this trial because I don't want more trials. But these people here in the nation of Israel are warned by the history that they have in the past that no matter what they go through, it's going to be good, and pay attention to the message where you're God-led, you're King-led, and then there's Jesus who is the King who had risen from the dead. Pay attention to Him, focus on Him, and if you do so, you will be blessed. And if you don't, there is judgment which is coming, and that same message applies to us. If we choose not to go in the direction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be His disciple, and this pertains strictly to salvation. This does not pertain to your daily walk type of thing. You get blessing from that, but your salvation. If you don't turn to God, you will come under the wrath of God. And that's what Paul is saying in these verses right here. Now, the Israelis, the Israelites, they were obstinate, stubborn, inflexible, obdurate, unyielding, stiff-necked, and that's how they lived their lives. Now, are you like that? Do you have such a sedentary heart that you are unwilling to be moved, that you have always done it a particular way, and you're not going to change that way that you do it? I've mentioned this several times too. We have places we like to sit. I noticed Jack and Betty, you're in a new place. That's wonderful. Normally you're right over here. That's it. And they branched out. And just little things like that, we can say, I'm not moving. And when I mention something like that to meet somebody else in the church, so I'm not listening to him. I'm staying where I am. Well, that's the Israelites. We have done it this way forever, and we are not changing it. And don't come along and tell me that it has to be changed. And so they are obstinate and stiff-necked, and they say, we will not. Now, remember the story, what happens here? It's the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that show up, and the whole city had heard the message that was delivered by Paul, and they end up showing up. The entire city ends up showing up. And the message goes out, but the Jews, the ones who are in charge, get all jealous at Paul for what he's doing. And he's delivering this new message, and because they reject the message, we know that God had prophesied in the book of Isaiah that the message, therefore, would go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going, woohoo, you know, it's coming to us. And that made the Jews, who were stuck in their ways, even more obstinate. Now, I know how this works. We in here, some of us more so than others, are old wineskins, right? And if something new comes along, we are like that old wineskin who gets the new wine. Do we adapt to the yeast and the expansion? No. What happens to the wineskin? If you guys are familiar, imagine a Bota bag. You guys know what a Bota bag is? You know, a brand new one, that type of thing. It explodes. But they put new wine in new wineskins because the wineskin is still flexible. Well, you know, by Christ's and his working in our hearts with the Holy Spirit, we can be renewed wineskins if we're willing. If we're not willing, well, what does it profit us? It doesn't profit us anything. What if God wants to do a new work in you? Are you willing? Or are you just, no, ain't happening. I'm just fine where I am. I'm not going to change in any way. And that's what Paul was asking these Jews specifically to do. The Gentiles were eager to go ahead and change this. Like, wow, this is something new. This is great. Paul, he is a Jew. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and he's teaching us this, and he's authoritative. We can listen to that. We can go. Now, why am I saying all this? Is there something new on the horizon? Not that I know of. You know, there could be at any time. By the way, as a side note, just for a side note, we are in the process of refinancing here. And they said, well, everything looks fine. I think it's good. We just have to get the, appraisal done. And after the appraisal's done, you know, great. Well, we're going to have some money freed up for doing that. It's like our payment goes, you know, just down. And with that money, well, what are we going to do? It's just like us right at home. How can I spend this money that I have now? Well, we're going to save, you know, some money for a rainy day type of thing. But if the Lord wants to do something new, you know, he's given us this opportunity. Just, well, what does he want to do? And I'm looking at it going, this sounds like fun, you know? And other people may be saying, no, wait a second, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to, wait, you're going to go somewhere? Go on a missionary trip? You're going to expect me to go? You know, it's like, just relax. If the Lord wants us to do something, we'll do it. We'll go in that direction. And we need to be open to those new things in opposite of what the Jews were open to. They were not open whatsoever to what God wanted. So Paul teaches that wrath is coming, but God offers us amnesty. Now, amnesty, we all know, is forgiving all your debts and wiping away all offenses and saying you are completely restored, and it's simply by the graces in our country, by the government, if you are here illegally type of thing, they just give you amnesty, you can stay. Well, God, he lets us remain or go into his kingdom because he forgives us. And that, again, is the message that needs to be given. Now, the people that showed up to hear Paul, they were just enthralled that Paul would say that the message is going to go to the Gentiles and that you cannot be saved by observing the law in any way. And when this was taking place, the people had developed a hunger. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been to the point where you have no hunger for the Word? You don't want to open it? You don't want to listen to somebody talk on the radio? You maybe get a magazine or you get a flyer. You listen to that. Sometimes it's difficult to come to church for whatever reason. And you just have no hunger, no drive. There should be times in your life where you just eat voraciously, spiritually speaking, where you're just devouring the the books of the Bible, and you read, and you have questions, and you want those questions to be answered, and you walk away and go, I'm satisfied, that was so good. And you need to do that on a daily basis. Now, it happens naturally as far as regular food is concerned, right? Give yourself a couple hours, and you will automatically have a hunger. It's not so spiritually. Or if you do have that hunger, your spirit dwelling inside of you wars against your flesh. When you want to go read, doesn't your flesh tell you, why don't you just take a nap? Why? It would be so much more satisfying just to put your head back and relax, right? How do you develop that hunger? You know, that's a great question, and that's what the people had. After they heard Paul the first time, the word spread through the city, and when they met the next time, the Jews came with all the city, which was probably mostly Gentile. Large crowds came in. And it, all through the book of Acts, you see this, a great number of people, a large number of people got saved, a large number of priests got saved, all the way from chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14 here. You just see these events where large numbers of people are coming forward. So there was this hunger to find out. Well, how do you maintain that hunger as a Christian? What do you do? Like if you go run and you work out and you withhold food for a while, you're going to develop that hunger, right? Well, you can't do that spiritually. How do you develop that spiritually? Well, you have to focus on your need. By example, who in here does not have a cell phone? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people. Okay, 6, 7. 7 people don't have cell phones. All the rest of us have cell phones. Most of us have probably given up one or more household lines for the cell phone. And if you leave the house without your cell phone, what happens to you? You turn around and you go get it, right? You get it because everything is on, especially today. All the information that is on there and what you need to know, how many times do you refer to it a day? 0 times. You can't because you're in the control room, right? You can't because you're in the control room, right? Oh, that's a smart guy. But this idea of cell phones, if you're out there, like I have a flip phone, right? It's still old.
Yeah, I got this in 1917.
It opens up like that. And I can close it and I check, do I have any messages? Oh, there's a new voicemail. I have a new voicemail on there. And so I've checked it. I'm going to go back and check it afterwards. And probably during the day, in the course of my life of business, I check it like 4 or 5 times a day. I'm flipping that thing open all the time. I'm checking it, probably like you, right? And I feel I have a need to check it because in some way it's going to benefit me and those who I am in contact with. That makes sense. So I recognize the need for the cell phone, and if it starts to drain or get low, I turn it off to save it so I can check it every once in a while before it completely goes dead, because then I have a chance to call back. And see, I'm making plans with my cell phone so that my life kind of remains stable. Now, we never had this growing up, right? People, I'll talk to him at the end of the day when he gets home, and that'll be the end of it. But now we have this need. Well, the same thing deals with us in a spiritual fashion. We have to recognize our need. How much do you need God and His Word in order to benefit yourself and everybody around you? See, we don't think about that. We're usually thinking about me is all we think about, and not how we can benefit others. And if you keep Christ at the forefront, how in fact we are sinners, and we have a desperate need for Christ in this life to receive His blessing and to make sure we instruct others and usher others into the kingdom, then you will have your little pocket dagger edition. Like I carry one in my truck. I don't pull it out of my truck as often as I should, but I always have it with me. And then I had my iTouch with me with Mantis Bible software, and I would take it everywhere. Okay, I got to look that up and what's going on here. And I have to recognize my need in order to go to it. And then I'll listen to Greg Kokel at Stand to Reason. I'll go, wow, he's really good, you know, and instead of listening to music or talk radio or something. It's like, oh, okay. And I walk away. I come home. I walk in the door, and I'm just like this, you know, I'm just spiritually fat. And Patty says, what is up with you, you know? She doesn't really say that, but that's what happens to me by the time the end of the day comes. I'm fortunate to where I can listen to that stuff during the day. So you have to try to cultivate or develop a hunger. If you have no hunger, you will not grow. If you do not grow, you will not benefit yourself. If you do not benefit yourself, you will not benefit those who are around you. And therefore, going into the kingdom, you will probably not hear it said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You'll hear it say, "Oh, come on in. Where's the skin of your teeth? Let me see it." And you'll be able to get in by the skin of your teeth. And we want you to go in to heaven in an abundant fashion. And these Jews were unwilling to do so, but the Gentiles were certainly willing. Now, going on in verse 42, it says, "As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." So again, they were receptive to the gospel and what it means. Verse 45 here, we see the objection of those who are out there, the Jews, to the message that Paul carries. "When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" Now this phrase, "do not consider yourself worthy." You have to trust me when I say the Jews were not going, "Oh, we're not worthy of the kingdom of God. Why would you offer that to us?" They reject it and they did not want a part of the kingdom of God. And so Paul and Barnabas, it's a finger in your eye now to the Jews who have the word of God given to them, and they're not recognizing the time of the Messiah is coming, death, burial, and resurrection. And so they're saying, "I want nothing to do with the kingdom of God." So Paul goes on to say, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Now, there's another phrase right there. All who were appointed for eternal life. What does that mean exactly? You know, you read the commentaries on this, the commentators, and they are at loggerheads with each other. Some will say, "You weren't appointed for eternal life." And the others will say, "No, the only reason that you're saved at all is because God appointed you to eternal life." And they go back in the raucous language, you know, in an intellectual sense, that they just go back and forth with each other. Just going, whoa. But you read what's going on here. God has appointed, if you are saved, God has appointed you to be saved. Now, what does that mean? That means before the foundations of the earth, according to the scriptures, your name was put down as one who would be destined to be saved. Now I hear that and I go, why me? Why do I get saved? Why not so-and-so over there? How come he or she doesn't get saved? Well, because they weren't appointed. Well, what kind of God would appoint me and not them? A God full of grace and judges not sometimes, and he gives us mercy. Well, that's not fair. Why should I be saved and they not be saved? You know, it's remarkable how often these questions come around. At Easter time, my daughter and her boyfriend, they sat down, they asked me about this. My daughter's going to a Bible study at the Flood, whose office just burned down. It cost them $1 million or so for that office to burn down. But they sat down and my daughter said, "We're going through this Bible study and it says some were appointed to salvation." And they just kind of glossed over and said, "Yeah, okay, that's good. Let's go on." And my daughter said, "No, wait a second. Something's wrong here. What? Some are appointed, some are not." So she asked this question. Do some get chosen by God to get saved and others not get chosen by God to get saved? I said, "That's a good question." And, you know, it's one of those moments where they were both looking at me. They didn't blink. And they're waiting for the answer. And I'm saying, well, Scripture teaches that you, in fact, were chosen to be saved. And my daughter's immediate objection was, Well, what about those who aren't chosen? Ah, that's a great question. Well, first, let's establish that you guys, if you are saved, were chosen before the earth was even created to be saved. There's a couple of verses that deal with this. I'm just going to read them to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8, 29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." And by the way, that's in the past tense, glorified. You know that you are glorified? Wait, I'm going to be glorified. No, it says you have been glorified. Well, how does that work? I don't know. I have no idea how that works. Ephesians 1:5, "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And Ephesians 1 verse 11, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Now, you will have different sects in Christianity, both believing groups, the Reformed or Presbyterian or Lutheran side, and some sects inside of those communities that would say, not only are you going to be saved, but you cannot resist God in salvation when it comes to you. And also, you can never lose it. And some who are the, what they call hyper-Calvinist, would say, and there are those who have been chosen to burn as well. You have been chosen for salvation. You can't resist it. And there are those who are chosen to burn. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I do believe the Bible teaches predestination, that you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God for his good purpose, and there are works that are foreordained for you to do in this life for the benefit of yourself and for others and for the sake of the kingdom and Jesus Christ, its King. Now, you got to find out what those are, and you want to work in that direction, but you are predestined. I mean, it's end of story. There's plenty of verses with that. Now, what about the other side? Don't you get to choose? You like to think you do, right? I like to think I get to choose to go to heaven. If I didn't want to go, I could choose not to go. But those who look at predestined say, no, you have no choice whatsoever. Well, the Bible teaches that we are able to choose. Luke chapter 12, verse 8, "I tell you, whoever," in the King James it'd be whosoever, "acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God." Now, it's inferred here that God says, whoever wants to acknowledge me, I will let him into my kingdom. That's the implication that's here. John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Whosoever wants to come, whosoever wants to believe, you can get into the kingdom according to the scriptures. Now, we know that we're predestined, but it also says we get a right, have a right to choose. And I love the King James in Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever. It doesn't say, "For if the elect call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. For those who are predestined, if they call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved." And how does that work out? Do I get a choice or does God choose? You know what the answer is? Yes. The answer is yes. How does that work out? I haven't the foggiest idea. And you have these groups in Christianity that say, no, you are predestined, so therefore you have no choice. And there are those that say, no, you have a choice and you can't be predestined. And there are those like me in the middle going, I don't understand it. I just know that on this side, I'm saved. You know, that's all I know. And if you want to know if you're saved, all you have to do is accept Christ. And then if you do accept Christ, you're predestined. And you see how it works? But we just get in these arguments with each other, and it's just like, You cannot answer it. And again, if you just read commentaries on these particular passages, the commentators are all over the place. You have entire sects of Christianity which has developed over these issues. And it's not worth arguing over. Our concern needs to be that just people get saved. And you can tell them, you can choose. And if they choose, well, they were predestined all along. And that's how it works. And if they don't choose, well, they weren't predestined then. And some would say, well, God is not just. That's another question that my daughter's boyfriend asked me about. Well, wait a second. What about these people who have never heard the gospel? Some of these people who have never had a missionary come. Again, this is basic 101 Christianity. These are the questions that new believers have or young believers they have. How is this possible that God is just if they never understand that there is a God? Well, most of you know the answer to this, right? Where it's located in Scripture? Anybody want to tell me? I think I heard it. Where? Where? Romans, that's right. You guys want to turn to Romans? I just want to make sure you have this down. This is basic 101 Christianity. Chapter 1. So we have this idea. Let's buttress it up here. We have this idea of predestination. This idea that you were chosen before the foundations of the earth. And also, whosoever will, let them call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. So you put those two together, they seem to be opposed to one another. Well, what about the people who never hear the gospel? Don't they have the chance to get saved as well? The answer is yes. It says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And you know, when you're dealing with somebody who is a young Christian and you open it up, don't read it to them. You give it to them and say, now you read this. And you can see, just like the lights, bing, it just goes on. And like it's a halogen light. It's bright. You know, little diodes that just light up. It's like, oh, I get it. Everybody will have the chance. God will reach everybody with the revelation that there is a God. That's called general revelation. And if they say, well, who is this God? They want to discover who he is. God reveals himself in some manner, in some fashion, as Jesus Christ or the Son of God. Even in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, the question comes up, tell me his name, referring to the name of God, and the name of his son, if you know it. So even the Jewish writers in the Old Testament understood that God had a son. Now, how did he do that? Jesus wasn't even incarnate yet. I don't know how he got the message across, but he got the message across. And so from this point right here, we understand that the Gentiles were predestined to be saved, that God had this in mind. And it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 49. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those from Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We, if you are not Jewish, are included in this prophecy in Isaiah. We have been predestined to be saved as Gentiles, those who are not practicing Jews. And that brings comfort to my soul, that throughout time, as it has existed, God has been waiting for me and for you to respond to the gospel. Now, if you keep that in the forefront, you start to develop a hunger. You say, well, what else did he do for me? What else is in store? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Wow, that's a lot. Even while I was hostile to God, and see how precious that is. And the Jews are saying, we are not worthy of the kingdom. We don't want the kingdom. And the Gentiles are saying, yeah, let's have the kingdom. Well, let's pick it up. At Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that, here it is, a great number, and just for your reference, Acts 2:41 says 3,000 were saved. Acts 4:4 says about 5,000 were the number of Christians at that time. Acts 11:21 says a great number. Acts 6:7 says a large number. Acts 11:24 says a great number. Acts 13:44 says almost the whole city. Acts 14:1 says a great number. Acts 14:21 says a large number. You see, thousands of people are getting saved. When you have in your mind a great number, where does it start? Is it two? No, it's like hundreds at least, hundreds and hundreds. And if it's a large number, it's maybe thousands. So you see how thousands of people are getting saved through this 30-year period in the book of Acts. It goes on, but the Jews refused to believe, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their mind against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to Lycaonium, cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. And so this is the habit of Paul and Barnabas, to go into a city, go into the synagogue, preach the good news there. Many get converted, and then there's opposition. So again, by a relationship to this, we can look at it, if we do the work of God, we're going to receive opposition. We know the Bible says that those who would seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we'll end here in verse 20, but we'll pick it up in verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul. As he was speaking, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had the faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, I would love to see a miracle like that. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gate, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out to the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city the next day, and he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So the moral of this story is, when you give the gospel, at first they'll receive you like gods, then they'll kill you. That's what happened to Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul recounts this in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 9. He talks about being shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead. My question is, did he really die and the Lord resuscitate him? I don't know about you, but do you understand what stoning is? Okay, for those of you who don't, it has nothing to do with cannabis. It has everything to do with picking up stones. And I'll close with this little story. When I was in school, they showed us, you know, several movies, and it was, I think, in an English literature class, and the movie was called The Lottery. And it was on that film, that thing, you know, that goes around, and it goes through the machine. And we were watching that, and The Lottery, you see all these people just baking goods, and everybody's happy, and how's everybody doing? And then they all go to the town square, this little town, and they have a lottery. They have like this big ball, like a bingo thing, and it's going around. And one name comes up, and every year they would celebrate this. They would talk about it in this movie, and they built up to it. And so they pulled out this number. And there were silences. They're pulling out the number. Once the number was pulled, you see the camera scan everyone. And then it focuses on one woman. I remember the movie. She was in a blue sweater. And everybody looks at her, and this tremendous dread comes over her. Then you see the entire group of people start to pick up rocks. And they start going after this woman. And this woman starts saying, no, no, no. They showed us in like seventh grade. You know, we're, oh, what's going to happen? And they picked up these rocks, and they stoned her to death. And it was a literary book, and that they made a movie out of it, and they wanted us to get the full impact of the book, and so they showed us the movie. And it's like, man, that is horrible. And by the time the movie was done, there was a pile of rocks on her, and just her hand was sticking out, and she wasn't moving at all. That happened to Paul. Now, if you were called, and there were instances in the Old Testament where people were called to stone others, you pick up a rock. You're called to do this by God. Are you going to get a small rock or a big rock? You're going to get a big rock. You're going to want to make sure that if this was ever you, that you get out in one blow. That you're not going to be pelted with all kinds of rocks. So that's how Paul was stoned. They picked up rocks that were probably bigger than your hand. And imagine somebody reaching back and throwing it with all their might, trying to hit you in such a way that is fatal. And that's what God required of sinners oftentimes in the Old Testament, which is a whole nother discussion. This idea that stoning would take place, and that happened to Paul simply for the sake of the gospel. If we have a little trial or some turmoil here because we decide to live like Christians, just read 2 Corinthians chapter 9. See what Paul went through and see that he was doing it for us. Because of what he did, we have his message transmitted by God through his hand. And because of that, we have salvation, which should keep us thankful. And if we meditate on it, we'll develop a hunger for us to know God more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of these men who went out and shared the gospel and risked their lives, not caring about their own welfare, seeking the welfare of others. We pray that we can focus on this as we do our daily things, our work, taking care of our families. Father, help us not to forget that. And help us to focus on your grace and your mercy. And help us to grab onto the responsibility that you have set before us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and the salvation you bring to us. In Jesus' name, amen.